We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts now and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. And we pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're beginning the third chapter of Mark, the first six verses, a plot to kill. And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved at for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. A little microcosm of a much greater event. The shocking event which Mark records here in the opening verses of chapter 3, fittingly takes place on the Sabbath day. And yes, it happened in the synagogue. It was yet another chapter in the war which began back in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou amongst all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this war, which began in Eden's garden, has been waged throughout all history. It's still being waged today, and it won't end until the final judgment day. It's the war between the promised seed, Jesus Christ, and the serpent, the devil. And what unfolds in the opening verses of Mark chapter 3 is yet another chapter in this war. So it shouldn't really surprise us. Actually, it's what we would expect. And yet, when we consider it, it's really shocking. He entered again into the synagogue, that's Jesus, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. So imagine yourself there sitting in the synagogue, in the congregation, and among the members of this congregation, there were a group of Pharisees. We don't know for sure, but most likely they were sitting in the front pews. There was also there a man which had a withered hand. Linguists tell us that the Greek has the term which had been withered. It wasn't something he was born with. He was involved in an accident that mauled his hand. It's a pitiful condition. He couldn't work anymore. Couldn't support himself or his family if he had one. His hand was useless. Luke, in his gospel, mentions it was the right hand. Remember, Luke was a physician, so he would be interested in that. Just as the service was about to begin, or at least this part of it, the door opened and in walked the promised seed of the woman, the one who would one day crush the head of the serpent and free his people and liberate his whole creation. And now in this peaceful setting, the sparks were about to fly. And they watched him. They are scribes and Pharisees, we find out. The one they're watching is Jesus. And they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Luke mentions that it was the scribes and Pharisees. Surprise, surprise. They watched him. And such a person with a withered hand, he was an object of pity. He couldn't even support himself. And here, the enemies of Jesus show no mercy toward this man or for Jesus. And instead of interceding for the man that Jesus would cure him, they did everything they could to prevent the man from being healed. It is written, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. We have to wonder, was the man with the withered hand planted there by the scribes and Pharisees? Somehow they must have known that Jesus would come to the temple that day, and it would seem that this was a trap that they had set for him. Jesus was being spied on through much of his ministry. They wanted him to be destroyed, and they would go to any end they had to in order to do that. This was nothing new for Jesus. We always talk about the fact that we don't know anything about his early childhood after he was taken down into Egypt. The only thing we really know for sure is that he was in the temple at the age of 12. And he wasn't preaching. He was sitting there listening to the teachers and asking them questions. Well, we know a little bit more about that. The cupboard's not that bare. In Psalm 129, the opening two verses, there's a lot of psalms that talk about Jesus Christ and what happened in his life. And Psalm 129 is one of those. Verses 1 and 2 read this way. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. So Jesus did not have a peaceful, happy childhood, anything but his own brothers and sisters rejected him. And you can bet that there was persecution right in his home. It didn't stop when he grew older. It was right from the beginning. It started out where he had to be born in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, and nobody would give up their room in the inn for a woman that was about to give birth. So anyway, they were sitting there, these scribes and Pharisees, in order to accuse Jesus. There is a parallel to this, by the way, the childhood of Jesus, when you look at the life of Joseph, who was a definite type of Jesus Christ. Joseph was loved by his fathers and hated by his brothers. And you know that story. They threw him into the pit. They were going to kill him, but instead they ended up sending him down into Egypt as a slave. So this was the childhood that Joseph had, and it mirrored the childhood that the Son of God had when he was born into the world. Now, this event that Mark records in chapter 3 unfolded in the synagogue, and we normally would have expected that the people in the synagogue had come there to worship God and to grow in grace and knowledge through the study of his word. Hopefully that's true for most of them. But it wasn't true for the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't have to seek for knowledge. They already had it. They knew all this stuff already. They were professional students of Scripture. They came here not to worship God, but to find an occasion against God's Son so that they might accuse him. The trap had been set, and now all they had to do was wait for the Son of God to take the bait and set the trap off. This is all they can think of. Is it lawful to do this on the Sabbath day? Not is it merciful, but is it lawful? So, the Son of God said, he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And now we have a dramatic scene. Tension so thick you could cut it with a knife. This man had been sitting in the midst of the people, and now he's told to stand up so that he can be easily seen. Notice that he's not told to come to Jesus, but only to stand up. This miracle will be performed by a word and not by a touch. And the scene now is a dramatic scene. All of the eyes are on this man that had this withered hand. How could you help but feel compassion for this guy? But you won't find any compassion among the scribes and Pharisees. They're unmoved by the sight. And now we have a classic example of the sound of silence. He saith unto them, Jesus, talking now to the scribes and Pharisees, not to the man with the withered hands. He's talking to the enemy. And he said to them, he asked him a question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to save life? Or to kill? And this really were the only two options. You got the Son of God standing there. You've got a man with a withered hand. Now, is the Son of God going to do good to him, or is he going to do evil? Is he, and making it more dramatic, is he going to save this man, or is he going to kill him? Because the commandment can be broken not only by what you do, but by what you don't do. And if the Son of God doesn't cure this man, he's going to be killing him. That's how it's pictured. And so he asked this question to the scribes and Pharisees, and listened to their answer. But they held their peace. There wasn't one of them, and we don't know how many were there, the scribes and Pharisees, but there wasn't one of them that had the guts to answer that question. The question was so fair. There are other possibilities. You either save this guy or you destroy him. Either kill him or you save him. That's the way it's put. And they didn't answer because they knew very well that if they did answer, they would condemn themselves. The Pharisees made the law a thing that strictly imposed upon man rather than blessed him. It imposed a curse on him instead of blessed him. And Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the two extremes are saving or killing. The greatest good would be as if you save the man, the greatest evil would be to kill the person. So the question really answers itself. This question has very, very far-reaching implications. It applies not only to one man that was standing in a synagogue years ago that had a withered hand. The whole creation that this man is living in has a withered hand. And this is what is all involved here. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is much more far-reaching than what we tend to imagine. And we're thinking here of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a beautiful, beautiful question or a chapter to anybody that loves nature. Beginning at verse 18, Romans 8 verse 18 and following, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, this guy with a withered hand was waiting for that too. He was waiting for Jesus to do something for him. And he was a representative of the whole creation. The whole creation is what we're talking about here. For the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. How do we know that? Well, we know it because the Holy Spirit tells us. And if we believe it, we can see evidences of it every single day. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, we would not know this either unless the Holy Spirit told us. And thankfully, he does. So for Jesus here to heal the man with a withered hand would fit in very, very well with the Sabbath day, which was intended to be a blessing to man. To leave the man unhealed would be morally wrong. A desecration of the Sabbath day, if you will. It's almost unbelievable that there wasn't at least one person among the scribes and Pharisees that day that had the courage to answer the question that the Son of God put before him. And the silence speaks volumes. No love for the man with the withered hand at all, no compassion. Only an anger toward the Son of God and the plot to trick him. Verse 5, Mark chapter 3. When he, Jesus, looked around about them with anger. Jesus being anger? Oh, I thought God was a God of love. Well, sure he is. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. Let's not forget that. And the Son of God had it. And it would be wrong not to have had it. When he had looked around about them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And that's exactly what it was. The heart was being hardened. And it kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse until they had hearts of stone. This is no new thing among children of the devil, and especially the hypocrites. You look down at the life of Pharaoh, and 20 times it mentions that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and 10 times God ended up hardening Pharaoh's heart. There is a point of no return. And this idea that there's hope until the last breath is not true. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hardened it himself until finally he reached the point of no return, and then God started hardening his heart. And from that point on, Pharaoh had no hope. He could have lived 1,000 more years and it wouldn't have made any difference. Once God takes over, it's over. And Jesus here was righteously angry at the hardness of their hearts. But it didn't stop him from being compassionate to the man with the withered hand. When he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardening of their heart, hardening of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored whole as the other. So looking at the anger of Christ again, not all anger is wrong. There are times when it would be very wrong not to be angry. Where's the outrage? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians has some beautiful, beautiful passages in it. And chapter 4, verse 26 puts it this way, "Be ye angry, but sin not." So there, it's wrong to be angry in a sinful way. That's very wrong. But there is such a thing as righteous anger, and you have that without sinning. That's a teaching that's hardly mentioned in our own day, by the way. It's only God is love, 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 and they don't even understand that. Interestingly, you know, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, but very often he has little details that none of the other three Gospels have. And here's an example of it. Mark is the only one that mentions that Jesus looked about on them with anger. Mark gives us that. Thank God he does. That's important. And it's one of the valuable additions in the Gospel of Mark. Not even one of the scribes or Pharisees dared to say anything. And this silence, as we said, speaks volumes. So he was grieved by the hardening of their heart. And we've mentioned that Pharaoh would be an example of this. Children of the devil follow the same path as their father. And now notice the divine power and how cleverly Jesus did this. If Jesus had called the man, come up here, and Jesus had reached out his hand and touched the man's withered hand and cured it, the scribes and Pharisees would have accused Jesus of doing work on the Sabbath day because he touched the guy. Well, Jesus doesn't touch the guy. All he does is gives the man a command, stretch out your hand. And the guy does this, and the hand was healed. So what do the scribes and Pharisees have now? The trap that they set had been sprung, but Christ wasn't in it. They had nothing really that they could accuse him of. He didn't do any work on the Sabbath day. He just spoke some words. They spoke some words too. Everybody speaks on the Sabbath day. That's not a command that you've got to break or keep. And so this made the case very, very difficult for the scribes and Pharisees. They were taken in their own trap. There's a little thing here that should have been a warning to them, and I'm sure it wasn't. But can you imagine how you would feel if the Son of God looked upon you with anger? Instead of having a heart of love toward you and saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." How would you feel if that Son of God who said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth," how would you feel if he looked on you with anger? That would be a terrifying thing. And it should have given the scribes and Pharisees reason to repent. There is a day coming when it's going to be even worse for them than this. And that day is recorded in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation has many, many visions on the last days. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind." This is obviously a picture of the final judgment day. and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Scientists say, whoa, that could happen. These stars are out there, and it would take years and years and years and years and thousands and millions of years for heavens to be rolled together. Well, that's what the scientists are saying. God says this, the heavens are going to roll to come together as a scroll, just whoop, just like that. He's the one that created the stars, and he's the one that can make this happen. And so then, every mountain and island was moved out of their place. This is a terrifying scene. And then the kings of the earth, powerful men, and the great men, and the rich men, the ones that have so much money that here on this earth they could buy anything they wanted. Well, they can't buy this. Can't buy their way out of this. And then the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man, everybody involved, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And if the scribes and Pharisees thought that it was terrifying to have the Son of God look with anger upon them in a synagogue, what are they going to feel like at the last day when the wrath of the Lamb showers down upon them? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The truth of the matter is that there is nothing, nothing that a person can suffer on this earth that even comes close to what it would be like to be thrown down into hell by the wrath of the Lamb. And there is no suffering on this earth that even comes close to what would happen at that last day when the Son of God looks at the enemies and says to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The wrath of the Lamb, and it's not wrong. God's elect are going to give him a standing ovation for doing this. It's a truth that stands side by side throughout all Scripture. The salvation of the bride of Jesus Christ and the destruction of her enemies always goes hand in hand, and you can't have one without the other. And the Father loves the Son, and the Father loves the bride of the Son, and those who hate the Son, and those who hate the bride of the Son, are going to be judged, and they're going down into the fiery pit, in spite of what the Pope says, that there is no place like hell, and nobody's going to suffer forever down there. Oh, yes, they are. And the wrath of the Lamb is going to be felt in all of its severity. That's going to happen. And the bride of Christ is going to sing his praises for doing it. And anybody that doesn't agree with that or is troubled by it, it's only because of the hardness of their own sinful heart. That's what one of our professors said at the seminary. So the man's hand was made whole, thank God, and God's will was done even though the enemy was fighting against it. And the surprising thing is, it's tragic. The end of the thing was that there was a plot to kill Jesus. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel, having secret meetings. This is no new thing either. They took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Mark is the only one that mentions the Herodians, by the way. Well, who are the Herodians? Well, we know who Herod was, and the Herodians were evidently followers of Herod, and Herod happened to be the ruler of that section in Galilee. And the scribes and Pharisees had some clout when it came to Jerusalem, because Pilate was a member there, and they had some clout with the Jerusalem, but when it got to the land of Galilee, they didn't have any clout. But the Herodians would have. They were followers of Herod. He was the ruler there. So they had this unholy coming together of two terrible enemies against each other, the Jews and the Herodians. They hated each other, but they came together here. The one thing that united them was their anger and hatred toward Jesus Christ. Nothing else would have done it. And we can say, well, this anger is orchestrated in hell. Well, yeah, that's true as far as it goes. But remember how it all got started. God was the one who said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed. So we can trace all of this back to the hand of God, and the comforting thing that everything that's done against one of God's children in this world is all controlled by him, and there's great blessings in it. We need it. There's great blessings going to come, and we can be thankful for it. And the same thing is happening here of Christ and the others. So we're going to close the sermon with how this great big battle that's been going on, which we are very much a part of, how it's all going to end. And the book of Revelation again gives us in plain language what's going to happen. We're in Revelation chapter 20. I'm beginning at verse 10. I'm going to end the sermon with these words given to us by the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, north, south, east, and west. This is a worldwide happening. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them, of whom is as the sand of the sea. This is important. The devil gathers all of his wicked ones, angels and human beings, all of them together for one final showdown. They're all there. Then what happens? They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city. So they've got that little group of God's elect, the little remnant, they've got them surrounded. And there's no way they can escape. And the battle's going to all be over, and the devil and his wicked ones are going to reign forever. That's the way it looked. But fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And he wiped them all out. So when they gathered together, that was God doing that in a foreshadowing of what's going to finally happen. None of the children of the devil are going to escape. They're all together, and the fire comes down and devours all of them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Sodom and Gomorrah was only the tip of the iceberg. It's going to be much worse than that on the last day. The devil that deceived them, their captain, their leader, was cast down into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.